you are not, we'll just mention we're dealing specifically with the last nine chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel. We introduced the subject of the millennial temple on Saturday evening, and we looked, or at least had a general survey, of the revelation of the sanctuary in chapter 40, 41, and 42. And yesterday afternoon in the assembly here in the ministry, an extra meeting put on, which we appreciated, we looked at the return of the Shekinah in verses 1 to 9 of Ezekiel chapter 43. In fact, in this chapter, Ezekiel 43, which has to do mainly with the new sacrifices, we have three subjects. We're not going to deal with the middle one, but we have the subject of the return of the Shekinah in verses 1 to 9. Then in the middle section, verses 10, 11, and 12, we have the responsibility of Ezekiel to show the house to the house of Israel. So we have the revelation of the sanctuary. And the theme tonight before us is from verse 13 onwards to the end of the passage, verse 27, we're going to look at this great altar, and we're going to think of the reinstitution of the sacrifices, and we're going to learn what lessons of a practical nature we can learn from this section and the principles that are embedded in it. Now, with that in view, beloved, would you please turn to chapter 43, and we'll commence to read at verse 13, please. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be two cubits, and the breadth one cubit. And from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be four cubits, and the breadth one cubit. So the altar shall be four cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be four horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square, in the four squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long, and 14 broad, in the four squares thereof. And the border about it shall be half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit about. And his stairs shall look toward the east. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar, and I want you particularly to notice this expression, in the day, when they shall make it. To offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day, and so forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar, and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Now we do trust that God will bless his precious word. So what we desire, beloved, to speak about tonight is the new altar, the great altar with the new sacrifices that will be commenced in the millennial temple during the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our introduction on Saturday evening, we tried to prove from the Word of God that these last nine chapters of Ezekiel have to do with the future millennial sanctuary that will be built and will be, of course, located in the land of Israel. And we're going to see that this altar will figure very prominently in this future millennial sanctuary. So these last nine chapters are very much prophetic in their nature and content and outlook. It's a fascinating section of the Word of God. Now, in thinking about this altar in Ezekiel chapter 43, I want you to notice in verses 13 to 17 of the passage we read here, we have its pattern, the pattern of the altar. Then secondly, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 27, we have its purpose, the purpose of the altar. Why ever it will be erected, why God will require this altar to be functioning in that millennial day. So we have the pattern of this altar, and then we have the purpose of the altar. We could profitably look at the subject in this way. We could talk tonight about the size of the altar. It will be very large and very conspicuous. And we could talk about the shape of this altar because it is four square. All these points are very interesting when we think of the death of Christ, which we believe this altar will point back to. The size of the altar, quite gigantic in many ways. The shape of the altar, and then remarkably, we read about the stairs or the steps of the altar. So in this way, the altar in the millennial temple will very much differ, won't it, from the brazen altar in the court of the tabernacle, because in Exodus chapter 20, God prohibits the priests, the people, from having an altar or building an altar that has steps up to it, that the nakedness of the flesh be not exposed. God is a holy God, and God is to be feared, and worship and approaching God, even in connection with the altar, God required that they would need to come before him and present their offerings and function at the altar in a befitting and careful and becoming manner. So there we have steps in connection with that altar. But here is a conspicuous difference. We have steps here. So we think of the size, the shape, the steps of the altar. And we could think of the situation of the altar. We'll talk about this tonight. Where exactly was it to be located? Where was it to be positioned in this millennial sanctuary? Well, it was to be positioned right in the very middle, right in the very center of the temple. This is what God will require in that day. It's going to be right in the center. Not only in the center of the land of Israel as the temple will be, but the altar itself was to be in the center of the sanctuary or temple itself. So even the situation of the altar, where it was to be placed, is, I judge, very significant. And last but not least, if we have thought about the size, the shape, the steps, and the situation of the altar, we will think a little bit about the sacrifices of the altar. Now, many reading these last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, particularly when you come to the measurements of the temple, and all these details annexed in Ezekiel chapter 43 about this altar, feel it can't be literal. They say, well, it's symbolical. It just contains spiritual principles. Surely we can't expect such a very gigantic, large temple. It wouldn't fit now into the land of Israel. Well, we talked about that on Saturday night. And that kind of attitude is adopted, or this interpretation is taken up from this altar. They just can't imagine such an altar existing and such literal sacrifices being reinstituted. No, it's all symbolical, and that's all. My dear friend, in the reading of Ezekiel 43, whatever difficulties we may have in the passage about all these details of the future sanctuary and even here the altar, I did try to emphasize in verse 18, notice the expression in the middle of the verse, in the day when they shall make it. So there's going to be a literal day when this altar will be built. Notice the expression, in the day when they shall make it. Now, no amount of spiritualizing or symbolizing can get rid of the literal fact that this is a real altar. It is an altar that will be built then. And I think, going outside of the confines of the book of Ezekiel to other passages, we see references to this very same altar. It's an interesting study. Let me give you 3. In Isaiah 56 and verse 7, the context, definitely looking on to the millennium, God says that flocks of sheep, lambs, shall be brought from a certain area, and God says, they shall be accepted upon my altar. Still in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 7, again another prophetic chapter, looking forward to the millennial time when Israel is restored. Isaiah 60 verse 7, God talks about the animal sacrifices there in the context, and he says, they will come up with acceptance upon mine altar. Do you remember the end of Psalm 51? And the cry of David, which will be the cry of repentance in the part of Israel, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord. That's just the nation. Guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus, they said, once his blood be upon us and upon our children, little realizing what they were saying, and they have suffered the consequences ever since. But thank God, there is a future for Israel, and they are going to be restored. But there at the end of Psalm 51, verse 19, what does it say? Then shall they offer bulls upon thine altar. The end of Psalm 51, I take it, is prophetic. So these 3 passages, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, Psalm 51, speak of the very same altar that we have here in Ezekiel chapter 43. Did you know, beloved, that there are 7 altars in the Bible? Have you thought about this? 7 altars throughout Scripture marking the great periods of the human race and history? Firstly, you have Abel's altar, the commencement of the history of the world. And then secondly, you have Noah's altar in Genesis chapter 8, commencing the history of the new world. And then, of course, you have thirdly, the altar of Abraham in the book of Genesis 2, don't you? Commencing the history of the chosen race. And then you have, fourthly, the altar of Moses in Exodus chapter 17, commencing the history of the chosen nation, God's people. And not forgetting the altar of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3, the first thing that they built was an altar when the remnant returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, commencing the history of the restored people. And sixthly, what about Calvary? Does not the writer in Hebrews chapter 13 say, we have an altar? Oh, not a literal altar, of course not. But I believe that the altar there is the person of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. In many ways, it was truly an altar. And the seventh, and the last altar is yet future. And while the altar of Calvary commenced the history of the church period, this altar, this new altar, this great altar of Ezekiel 43 will commence the history of the period of the millennium. I would recommend to you a study of these seven altars right through the Bible. A well-rewarding study, a most suggestive and significant study. You know, beloved, when sacrifices, we'll go into this a little more soon, when sacrifices will be offered on this altar, this great millennial altar, God talks about these, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33, and he speaks there how that the people, and that's not the nation, by the way, it's the Gentiles, will offer sacrifices of righteousness. For year by year, Zechariah 14 tells us, Gentile nations will send up representatives to worship God in commemorating, fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, which also will be reinstituted in that millennial time. And we'll look into this in chapter 45 and 46 in the new ceremony. Gentiles will come up, and what they offer is called sacrifices of righteousness. What about Israel? Malachi, closing the history of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse number 3. God says of the future of Israel, when they are restored and they'll be a righteous nation, that Israel will offer, listen to this language, will offer unto the Lord offerings of righteousness. You see, there'll be a fitted people then. There'll be a cleansed people then. They'll be nationally, as Isaiah 26 calls them, a righteous nation. They will be restored. You see, it's not just that new ceremonies will be introduced and adopted and kept in that time, but the people will be in a right condition. God will require them to be marked by practical righteousness. Now let me apply this. Do we offer on the Lord's Day morning sacrifices of righteousness? Or do we just go through the motions and the procedure of the breaking of bread and partake of the emblems? It's comparatively easy after doing it for years to get up on our feet and give a hymn out, or indeed to take part in thanksgiving and praise and worship at the breaking of bread, and yet we might have been dabbling in sin unbeknown to our brethren in secret. My brother, my sister, we need to offer sacrifices of righteousness. There's more than one way we can partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper unworthily. If I'm entertaining a spirit of bitterness towards another believer, and yet I come to the morning meeting and I break bread with them, I am just indeed doing so unworthily, really. We need to face these things. One thing we do forget, 1 Corinthians 10, I do believe is the breaking of bread too, but in a different aspect from chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. For whereas the bread in 1 Corinthians 11 is certainly a symbol of the holy body given for us of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one loaf of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the symbol of the unity of the assembly. We all partake of that one loaf. We profess a oneness when we partake of that one loaf. You see, the bread on that table demands our unity. It is very sad and it is very tragic, but oh, so possible to, yes, again I say, go through the motions of breaking bread, and yet we are not in unity. We are not in harmony. We're at loggerheads. Things come in between the saints. Things have not been put right. There is a division or a clique and disunity. And that indeed is most grieving to the Spirit of God and displeasing to God. You see, God wants us to make sure that our offerings and our sacrifices and the praise of our lips, yes, not just the language of our lips, but coming from our hearts, that we offer sacrifices of righteousness. How do we measure up? I find this indeed most challenging. Now there's three things about the altar I want to dwell upon simply and briefly. I want to think of the centrality of the altar. Then I want to think of the consistency of the altar, the centrality of its situation, the consistency of its shape, its four square, and the continuity of its sacrifices. First of all, I think this is most interesting that there will be an altar in that day. And that God will require it to be right in the center of the sanctuary. The center of the land of which the sanctuary will be in the millennium then, the center of the land, but even the altar itself will be central in a prominent central position, situated right in the center of the sanctuary. Why? Every gate around the millennial temple, if you look through those gates in could look through those gates then, you would see this altar. Looking through all the 12 gates, you would see the altar. You couldn't miss it. It would be prominent, will be prominent. It will loom large. It's inescapable. You would see it easily. My friend, the altar, this millennial altar, speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. We're going to see in a few moments, it looks back to the sacrifice of Calvary, the death of Christ on the cross. What am I learning? God will never, never allow even his earthly people, Israel, to forget the death of Christ. God will want his people restored as a nation then in the millennium to feel their indebtedness to the death of Christ, to feel how much they owe to him and his suffering, and the very reason why they're under the benign reign then of the Messiah, and in such millennial ideal condition, and in such blessing as a nation, is due alone to the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Lest we forget Gethsemane. Lest we forget thy love to me. Lead me to Calvary. Oh, beloved, how prone even we are in this church age of forgetting the debt we owe. And the great cost of our redemption and the darkness of the night the Lord passed through and how much he suffered and what it meant to him that we might have eternal salvation. How does that affect my life? How does that affect your life? It does make demands upon us. Or was it C.T. Studd that said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice should be too great for me to make for him. But thinking of the centrality of this altar, I would like to apply it in this way. Christ and his sacrifice should be central in our preaching. It is possible today, and it happens a lot, a supposedly gospel address in an assembly for half an hour or more, and the cross, the suffering, the blood of Christ hardly gets a mention. Oh, beloved, we need to get to grips and understand the doctrine of the gospel. And the basis of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means. We must preach the cross. It must be central in our message. Don't leave it out. Don't tag it on the last few seconds of a message. It's the only cure for man's sin. Not only should the death of Christ be central in our preaching, it should be central in the breaking of bread. Well, as I said, when you look through this sanctuary, the gates, the people then, at any rate, they'll not miss it. This large four-square altar, it'll be there in all its prominence, inescapable. There it is. Well, very often, may not mean a lot, but on the Lord's Day morning, most assemblies have the table right in the middle. You know, it's the first thing we see when we come through. Oh, I know we're there to remember him. This do for a remembrance of me. It might amaze you, but I have been in some assemblies and the death of Christ has never been mentioned. Can you take that in? Unbelievable. It happens. It can happen. Some time ago in America, where there had been great blessing among Roman Catholics and they'd gotten saved. And there they were. This is your conference weekend in this assembly. Surrounding the table. Looking at the emblems, remembering the Lord. I tell you, it was one of the most moving meetings I've been in. And I can see those dear ex-Roman Catholics, fresh, in the assembly, weeping. Weeping. It wasn't something formal to them, it was something real and touched their hearts. Just as the altar will be central then in its situation, God will require that. So I say to you tonight, the cross of Christ should be central in our preaching. It should be central in the breaking of bread. What is more, it should be central in our lives. Central in our lives. It's the reason, it's the motive for our living, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constraineth us. Have we lost that? I remember one or two of the old brethren years ago when I was just a young fellow. How time glides swiftly by. And they said this, the man of the altar is an altered man. I like that. I never forgot that. Will I repeat it? The man of the altar is an altered man. And that is so and should be so. Has it altered our lives? Has it affected our lives? Has it sanctified our lives? What did the cross mean to Paul? Galatians 6. He said, in the cross of Christ I glory. You know, Paul, before his conversion, regarded the cross. He would regard the cross as something horrible. But he's saved. And the cross of Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls it, doesn't he? In verse 14 of Galatians 6. What is the full title of the Lord? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ had separated him from the world. You know this. The world didn't care a pin for Paul. And Paul didn't care a pin for the world. It had separated him. Central in our preaching, central in the breaking of bread, central in our lives. Tell you one thing, it's certainly central in history as far as God is concerned. Hebrews 9. Once at the consummation, the word is the apex. Once at the apex of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's the center of the ages. All previous ages, Old Testament time, Old Testament saints, Old Testament sacrifices, look forward to the death of Christ. All succeeding ages right up to now, and in the millennium, will look back to the death of Christ. It's central in history and God's dealings. How wonderful! You can't read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, without being impressed with this. How the death of Christ loomed large to those four writers. You know as well as I do that some events and miracles in the Lord's life are not mentioned in one Gospel, but mentioned in another. But when it comes to the record of the death of Christ, every Gospel, in their own wonderful way, as inspired by the Spirit of God, gives us some precious, precious details of the death of Christ. The fact of his death, his feelings, the torment, the injustice of it, the travesty of the trial, the mocking, the scorn, the enduring of the cross, and the wonderful, wonderful deportment of our Lord under suffering, and so on and so on. How touching it all is! That was central in their lives, central in their books. And what shall we say of the Mount of Transfiguration? When Moses and Elijah, Moses the representative of the law, and Elijah the representative of the prophets, well, Luke tells us, doesn't he, in his narrative of the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, he says, they spake of his decease, of his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Listen, it was central in their thinking. It was central in their conversation. Is it central in our conversation? It's amazing what Christians can talk about after a meeting and after the breaking of bread. All kinds and subjects. It's a great thing to talk together about the Lord Jesus and the sufferings of Christ. It's a great topic. It's a never-ending topic. It's an unchanging, it's an ever-fresh topic. So, as we think of the centrality of the altar in that day, there it is, right in the middle of the land. That will be its situation. So, I want to get this over to our hearts. The death of Christ should be central in many ways, in the preaching, in the breaking the bread, in our lives, in history, it is. And in our conversation, and in so many other things. Just think for a moment, not only of the centrality of its situation, this altar, but the consistency of its shape. Four square, made of very basic material, stone. Unlike the brazen altar, wood overlaid with copper or brass. And that is significant typically, of course, and we won't want to get sidetracked on that, although it would be a very interesting sidetrack. But here, it's a bare stone. Remember, there's no gold, no silver in this temple. It's a remarkable thing. Plenty of gold and silver, we said on Saturday night in the tabernacle. And all the wealth and splendor of Solomon's temple, even more gold and silver and precious metals in that. But this one? No. Why? What did we say on Saturday? Do you remember? God will not allow anything in this temple to in any way detract from the glory of His Son. And the reason why there'll be no gold and silver, which speaks, I believe, in the wood and stone of the manhood, as you see there, of our Lord Jesus Christ. A real man, our Lord Jesus Christ, will reign in equity and justice and bring in peace, will sit upon the throne, a real man. Yes. But God will not allow them to have all these precious things, because Christ will be here. And you see, He'll be there in all His glory. And yet, remarkably, God calls this very same sanctuary in Isaiah 60, the place of my beauty. You know, that's different to how men think of beauty, you know. I want to tell you this, it's a beautiful thing to be in fellowship in an assembly. And there's no place like it in the world. And you may talk about it if you would, or bring in the thought of even evangelical denominations. But I tell you, when I look at Acts and the Epistles and 1 Corinthians, I see that the assembly is a very simple place. Don't bring in anything that doesn't meet with the approval of the Word of God. Don't allow anything in the assembly, dear Christian friend, to detract from His glory. He must have all the preeminence. There are a number of things four square in Scripture. There's the four square breastplate of the high priest in his garments. Perfect representation of the 12 tribes. There's the four square altar of incense. Perfect intercession. The altar of incense speaks of the intercession of our great high priest. And then there's the four square city, the city that lieth four square in Revelation chapter 21. A perfect habitation. These are lovely things to meditate upon. And the four square brazen altar, that was four square. Perfect propitiation. It's a wonderful study, the four square things that I've mentioned. But, you know, God is not finished with four square things, because here we have this great altar and it's four square. So we have the consistency of its shape. What would this tell me of? Well, it would tell me, I just said this, of the fullness and the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's absolutely perfect. Wonderful. The altar, the centrality of its situation. The altar, the consistency of its shape. Now we come to the altar and the continuity of its sacrifices. Ah, here's a difficulty. The problem to many is this, and even commentators, the few books you can get in the book of Ezekiel. How can there be literal sacrifices and a literal altar in the millennium? In the light of the teaching of Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 9 about the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, doesn't the writer in Hebrews make it clear that the death of Christ has put an end to all Jewish sacrifices? Quite so. But you are remembering, of course, this has to do with the present church dispensation. What we're looking at here has to do with Israel, not the church. Not the church. Let me put it this way. Number one, we have to please remember
whatever difficulty we may have about this altar, we may have about the sacrifices, we look at Ezekiel 43 and other references that I've given you, and it's absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is going to be a literal altar. There is going to be literal sacrifice.
How do we explain the difficulty? How do we reconcile? No, well, there's no contradiction. Look, I regard it just like this. Let me ask the question. Old Testament sacrifices, Jewish sacrifices, did they take away sin? No, they could not take away sin. So these sacrifices which will be reinstituted in the millennium, offered upon the altar, then, in just the same way, will not take away sins. I know that we read of the burnt offering, and I know that we read of a sin offering, and so on. Yes, which seem to be expiatory in their nature. But you see, God will bless Israel on the ground of the death of Christ, not these sacrifices. And God blessed Abraham and David, as Romans 4 makes clear, they were justified by faith on the ground of the blood of Christ. Just as Old Testament sacrifices never could take away sin or sins, Christ does that. They look on to the death of Christ. They anticipate in picture and type the death of Christ. Yes, of course. So much is clear. In like manner, I submit to you that these sacrifices will not take away sin or sins. But just as the Old Testament sacrifices look forward to the death of Christ, these sacrifices, which will be reinstituted in Israel in that day, will look back to the death of Christ. You know, even this present dispensation has not removed all symbols, has it? Many things in the Old Testament were symbolical. Has this present church dispensation removed all symbols? No, because we have the symbol of the bread and the symbol of the cup. And they don't take away sin, of course they don't. They look back! They point back to a great event, Calvary, as well as a bright pointer to our coming Lord. We do it until He comes. You see, God is going to teach Israel. They must not forget Calvary. How much they owe to Calvary. And the reason why the nation will be blessed is because of the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see in the chart, and I think this is significant, you know, in this millennial temple, in this time, there'll be many things absent, omitted. No gold or silver in the temple. And in connection with the sacrifices which will be offered again, there'll be no evening sacrifice. I thought, that's interesting. No evening sacrifice. Why? Well, I think the sacrifice of Christ fulfilled that. And I think it tells me this in the language of Isaiah again. Israel's sun will no more go down. Do you know, when you look at the Old Testament, we read of a checkered, very sad history of failure with Israel. But when Israel are restored and go into the millennial kingdom, and when the millennium has run its course and concluded, Israel, look, will never, never, never apostatize again. They will never, never enter into any dark, dark period. A night of gloom and rejection and stubbornness and self-will and unrepentance and sin and miserable failure. No! That'll be a thing of the past, wiped out completely. Great, you know. That's God's prophetic program. What did I say to you on Saturday night? Not all scripture is for us. Oh yes, we recognize that. No, I'm wrong, aren't I? Are you listening carefully? Not all scripture is about us. This is not about us, the church. But all Scripture is for us.
All Scripture is profitable.
Well, when you see Ezekiel in heaven, as you will, if you haven't read his book or gave up after the visions of chapter 1 and wonder what it's all about, the wheels within wheels and so on, you at least say, well, I attended some ministry meetings on Ezekiel. I got a little bit. Yeah, that'll please him, I'm sure.
But you know, I want to say this. In many ways, this is exciting stuff. This is God's program. This is what's going to happen. God is going to make wonderful, big, big changes to make it possible for this literal temple to be built and to be located right in the center of the land. You couldn't fit it in now. Impossible.
No, but Zechariah 14 says God is going to reduce, level the mountains. And Jerusalem is going to be elevated, pushed up. And the sanctuary, this sanctuary, will be a mountain sanctuary. I want to conclude, for I never like, as far as possible, to go beyond the hour. Christians travel the distance, and we appreciate that. So, with regard to the time, but I want you to notice seven things in connection with the altar. I just point them out at the end of the meeting here. And they all have to do, in many ways, with the death of Christ. Seven things about Calvary. In verses 19 to 21, you have the young bullock of the sin offering. And the young bullock would speak to me in picture of the energy of Christ and of the service of Christ. And then secondly, in verse 22, we have the kid of the goats for a sin offering. I think this would speak of the substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ, the kid of the goats. Then notice in verse 23, as well as the young bullock, we have a ram out of the flock. The ram in the Bible speaks of consecration. The Levites, when they were consecrated to their work, had to offer a ram. They had to serve in consecration. So we have the wonderful consecration of our Lord Jesus, thorough, complete, and absolutely perfect, that took him to the cross. Thank God. And then we have the salt in verse number 24. And I think the idea of the salt is the preservation of holiness. It's purative, and I think it would suggest to us the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior, thank God, died for us. And then we have these 7 days, verse 25, 7 days, shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering, they shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. The 7 days would speak to us of the perfection of Christ, all related to Calvary. And then we notice in verse number 26, it says at the end of the verse, they shall consecrate themselves. The word, of course, is fill their hands. And I think this would suggest in picture the fullness of Christ. It points to the plentiful supply of his gifts and his blessings flowing to us from his sacrifice at Calvary. Seventhly, last but not least, what does God say at the end of verse 27 of the nation of Israel then? I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Wonderful. God's not accepted them now. But when the veil is removed, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and Israel turns to the Lord and are restored and blessed in the millennium, and the Prince of Peace has established that wonderful kingdom, well, then, of course, after Israel's repentance, God will accept. I will accept you. How will he accept them? On the ground of the death of Christ. You know, Israel's acceptance will be wonderful. But we can say tonight, our acceptance is far more wonderful. Ours is a spiritual acceptance. We will have a nearer place to Christ and to God than even restored Israel will have. Ephesians 1, accepted in the Beloved. Do you remember that verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17? I love it. As he is, so are we in this world. Well, I could have understood if John had said, as he is up there in heaven, so we're soon going to be.
I understand that. But you know, I think this is one of the most, what shall I say, one of the most amazing declarations of Scripture, telling us of the wonderful grace of God and what the death of Christ has secured for us.
As he is. How is he there, the Lord Jesus in heaven? Has he been welcomed there?
Yes.
Is he near to God?
Oh, yes.
Ah, but more, has he been accepted there? Oh, yes, saluted of God, a priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Listen, what's wonderful. Be in the good of it. Leave with us, John, tonight. As he is, he's accepted there.
Says John, so are we in this world.
Right now. Now.
Used to be a dear brother, long since gone home to heaven. If you stayed with him or were near him, at some time of the day, he would be heard to repeat this little rhyme.
John's 9 monosyllables all in a row are my delight and comfort wherever I go. You see, 1 John 4 verse 17 is in monosyllables, 9 of them.
As he is, so are we in this world. Good. John's 9 monosyllables all in a row are my delight and comfort wherever I go. Now you leave in the good of that.
There are principles in the chapter about this altar. Text that has to be seen in their correct light, in accordance with Scripture.
But there are lessons that we mustn't overlook, and they're there for us. God bless his word to our hearts. Thank you for coming. Drive home safely, please, shall we pray?